If you look up fasting on the internet, probably the first thing that's going to come up is something about fasting for physical health or for weight loss or for other physical advantages, and it mentions nothing at all about the spiritual aspect of fasting. But understand that in the Bible, when the Bible talks about fasting, it's not talking about physical health. It's not talking about weight loss. It's not talking about body cleansing. It's not talking about any of those other things. It's talking about abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose.
Scripture talks a great deal about prayer and fasting. However, in many of our traditions, we completely overlook fasting. Pastor Kirk takes a look at that concept on today's podcast. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk talks about fasting and how Jesus changes everything as he continues our study in the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled, Everything Changes with Jesus, from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's listen together.
One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is found over in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. In fact, many of you are already familiar with the verse. You may know it by heart. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And by the way, when it comes to favorite verses, I've got a bunch of them. Every time I read scripture and every time that I'm reading through a book that maybe I've not read through for a little while or whatever, I seem to find more. But for a long time, for many years, 2 Corinthians 5:17 has been one of my favorites. And there Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has been born again, if anyone is in Christ and Christ is in them, that person is a new creation. The King James says a new creature. I think that best fits some of you out there, you creatures in the pews. But it's a new creation, a new creature. And it says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or everything has become new. I like new, don't you? Now, when it comes time to buy a vehicle, I'm kind of a cheapskate. I buy used. But I buy used and it's new to me. But still, I like new. There's nothing like that. Before God delivered me from new car fever, if I ever got inside it and smelled it, I was trying to make a deal on it. That's the way that it was. I like new. But isn't that an amazing truth that Jesus makes all things new, or as our sermon title today suggests, everything changes with Jesus. Now understand that God doesn't do that just so that you can enjoy the newness of life in Him. In fact, the verse that follows that one in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled, that means to restore to friendly relations. That means to coexist in harmony, to tear down the wall that divided us. Through Christ we are reconciled. He reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That salvation, that conversion, that God reconciling, redeeming us, not reforming and remodeling and rejuvenating us, but making us totally new creatures in Christ Jesus, that God reconciled us not just for our benefit to sit back and enjoy the blessings of reconciliation, although we certainly can do that, but He reconciled us to make us reconcilers. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that what we have received, we now have the ability to go and share with others. That God doesn't just redeem you in order for you to have a home in heaven someday, pie in the sky when I die, but God redeemed you in order to give you a purpose in life. If God comforts you in your afflictions, He doesn't comfort you to make you comfortable. He comforts you to make you a comforter to help bring comfort to others. God works through you and me in order to make life different for other people. All things become new in Christ. Because of what God has done through Jesus, we have a new Father, a Father in heaven. He loves and cares for us. We have a new family, the people of God, a family to do life with, people that we're going to spend an eternity with. We have a new faith to build our life on. We have a new future to look forward to. All of this comes to us because of the newness that is ours through Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to be thankful for this morning? Well, today's scripture is a story in the life of Jesus, just one little window of time in a discussion that he had that helps to illustrate what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians, that Jesus makes all things new, that everything changes with Jesus. So follow along as I read from Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'll be honest with you. For a lot of years, I just kind of read over these verses and went on to some other things that maybe weren't quite so difficult to understand, that were not quite so cryptic in their message. And oftentimes we do that with parts of the Bible that are not often preached on or taught about, or worse than that, that are lifted out of context and misused to preach somebody's agenda or to advance someone's personal ideas or to grind some particular stone that they have to grind in order to get some idea across that's important to them. But what is Jesus saying? What's going on here? What are the transferable concepts to you and me today that make these words just as applicable for us as they were over 2,000 years ago when they were spoken? Well, let me walk through it with you, and maybe I can share some light that I feel like I've been given in regards to that. First of all, I want you to notice the question about fasting. The question about fasting. Now, if you remember the context of what's going on in Mark chapter 2 here, and this will carry over to the first part of Mark chapter 3, is that we're in the midst of a series of conflicts. Conflicts between Jesus and, in most cases, the religious leaders of his day. And so Jesus is gaining in his popularity, in his following, as he has preached and as he is healed. You just can't hardly get near him for the people that are always around him. And the religious leaders are seeing that that they're beginning to lose some of their influence with the people, as the now quite old song by, yeah, well, I can see his face. Michael W. Smith used to sing. He talks about this in one of his songs in a pretty kind of a hard-pressing, rocky song. But he speaks for the religious leaders, and he says, basically, they are saying, he is stealing our sheep away. He's drawing them away with his words and with his works. And so we have these different conflicts taking place. Early in chapter 2, he not only healed a paralytic, but he forgave him of his sins. Now that very fact and his emphasis that it's more important to be healed of your sins than to be healed of your diseases and your ailments elevated the spiritual over the physical, but also the fact that he did that, he was declaring, I am God, because only God can forgive sins. There may be healers in the world, but there's only one who forgives sins, and that is God. So he was saying, basically, I'm God. They didn't like that. Then he called Levi to follow him, to be one of his closest disciples. Levi was a hated tax collector, a publican, someone that was viewed as being unredeemable. And so he called him to be one of his followers. And not only that, but when Levi threw a huge feast and a party and invited in all the other tax collector friends that he had, because those are the only people that would hang out with him, here went Jesus and his disciples to the feast. And that brought their criticism. And then we have this question of fasting. And next Sunday, you're going to hear two stories or two examples of how Jesus did not keep the Sabbath according to their expectations. And so we have this all in a context of conflict and of questions. And remember that Mark is not always telling the story perfectly in chronological order. Mark wasn't there for most of all these things he writes about. Remember, he is getting his stories from Peter. And so Peter relates the stories. God inspires Mark to write them down. And sometimes, like in this chapter, in this area, this part of the book, he is kind of putting together things in a theme rather than the chronological order. So with that background, we need to tackle this question about fasting. What is fasting? That's not something, if you grew up in a Baptist church, that you heard much about, okay? Although for some who hold to certain things in the church calendar and certain traditions in Christianity, we are right now in a period and a time of fasting. We're in the season of Lent, those 40 days that lead up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So this is a season for some for fasting. So what is the whole idea of fasting? Let me try to clarify a little bit by answering the questions. First of all, what is fasting? Well, most literally and most basically, fasting means to abstain from food. To abstain from food. It may be exercised by abstaining from a certain meal each day, or a certain day of the week, or a certain time period longer than that. We find in the Bible that there are those who experienced and practiced fasting for as long as 40 days. 40 days without food altogether. I've shared with you, and not as by any means other than to relate to you some things about fasting. A number of years ago, I felt like God called me to do that. And I went 40 days with no food at all, just water, just liquids. And that is nothing supernatural about that. But once you begin to go longer than that, you have a few occasions in the Bible that people fasted a supernatural fast, longer periods of time. And again, sometimes it is fasting from a certain meal. Sometimes it's a total fasting, but it is to abstain from food. That's the literal meaning of it. Now, you can practice fasting in some other ways besides abstaining from food. You can fast from other physical needs or other physical desires for a determined period of time. Some of us probably ought to take about a 40-day fast from TV. I wonder what that would do for your spiritual life. The idea is to replace, to abstain from something and replace that time with something that will build your life, okay? So fasting is to abstain from food or other physical needs or desires for a determined period of time. Secondly, why do people fast? Well, the motivation in the Bible for fasting is always for a spiritual purpose. Now, sad to say, some of you know a little bit about fasting. You've read some things about fasting, some things that have been written in recent years maybe about fasting. But almost everything, if you look up fasting on the internet, probably the first thing that's going to come up is something about fasting for physical health or for weight loss or for other physical advantages. And it mentions nothing at all about the spiritual aspect of fasting. But understand that in the Bible, when the Bible talks about fasting, it's not talking about physical health. It's not talking about weight loss. It's not talking about body cleansing. It's not talking about any of those other things. It's talking about abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. So when is it appropriate to fast? Well, abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose should be done as in a time of repentance, a time of seeking God's will, a time of mourning, perhaps, personal or national. We find these occasions in the Old Testament. Now, understand that God only told his people to fast on one occasion. In the law, he prescribed one day a year to the Jewish people for fasting. Do you know what day it was? It was the Day of Atonement, what we hear called and referred today as Yom Kippur. It takes place usually in September or early October, and practicing Jews still fast on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur even today. Now understand, in the scripture, that's the only time God's people were told to fast. Never in the New Testament are you commanded to fast. Now that doesn't mean you can't. Throughout the Old Testament, there were other occasions. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they had been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And remember that they were brought into the king's court along with some of the other brightest and best of the young men of the time period living in Babylon. And they had set before, they had the clothing of the Babylonians put on them. They shaved their heads like the Babylonians. And they had the Babylonian food put in front of them. And they said, this is some of this stuff we cannot eat. Remember Daniel and the three Hebrew young men? They fasted from certain food, eating only vegetables and fruits. And at the end of a certain time period of fasting from meats and other rich foods, their countenance was better. Their physical appearance was better. Their minds were sharper. And so Daniel practiced that kind of fasting. A number of times the children of Israel fasted because of the evils that were coming upon them. In fact, the book of Isaiah devotes a whole chapter, somewhere around chapter 59, 58 or 59, about fasting. So that's when it is appropriate to fast. Even today, if you're seeking God's will, a difficult decision to make, it may be that God will call you to a day of fasting and prayer as you seek God's leadership and God's answer. Okay? So this is the question. Now, Jesus was asked, why do John, that's John the Baptist disciples, why are they fasting? They fast. The Pharisees and their disciples fast. But you and your disciples do not fast. Well, let me say this about John the Baptist and his disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples. That's not a group that gets along. They're not lumping those folks together that they are happy partners in all of this fasting and carrying on and doing their ministries. John the Baptist disciples would have nothing to do with the Pharisees and their disciples. In fact, John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came down to the River Jordan in John chapter 1 saying, "Hey, John, baptize us. He called them a brood, a generation of vipers. You're just a bunch of religious snakes. You repent of your sins, then I'll baptize you." So these are not two groups that get along together, but the question is being asked, John's disciples fast, the Pharisees' disciples fast, why don't your disciples fast? Now understand, John's disciples fasted because John was an ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. He is one who dressed plainly, who ate plainly. He did not carry himself according to the fashions of the day. He lived a rugged, lonesome life in many ways. That was the way of serving God that he had chosen. Also, he was a messenger that there is a kingdom coming and it's time to repent. It is time to fast and make yourself ready for the new kingdom that is coming, that will be the Messiah, that will be Jesus. Okay? That's why he did. The Pharisees fasted for a different reason altogether. How did the Pharisees distort the practice of fasting? In the Old Testament law, as I mentioned, there was only one day of the year where God instructed his people to fast, the Day of Atonement. There were other times in the Old Testament where people fasted, but they were not required or commanded to do so by God. However, by the Jesus day, the Pharisees had a whole list of holy days. You see, they had expanded the Old Testament religion. They had expanded Judaism into something more than even what God had told his people to do. Not only that, but by Jesus' day, these Pharisees were fasting every Monday and Thursday. You remember Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, and he says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other man over here, this publican, this tax collector. I'm so much better than him. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of everything that I own. I do all these things in my religious activity. It's what I do because I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I fast twice a week." And not only that, but let me tell you what they did when they fasted. They messed their hair up. They didn't bathe. They just looked awful. They made themselves look like they were in pain, like they had gotten up off of their deathbed just to trudge up the road to the temple or to go to the house of worship. In other words, they were going around holding their bellies, praising, "Oh God, thank you. I'm so holy. I'm so holy." They wanted everybody to know what they were doing for God. It was hypocrisy. It was play acting. And Jesus, when he spoke about that in Matthew 6, he said, "When you fast, don't be like that. Wash your face, comb your hair, dress up right. Don't let anybody know outwardly what's going on with you spiritually, inwardly, because fasting, this is something between you and God and you and God alone." Okay? So these Pharisees were making it a part of their outward hypocritical religion. Now, I have a crude illustration that I want to put on the screen for you to help you understand something about what's going on here. In the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament as well, the Bible refers often to the law. Okay, the law. Now, keep in mind that in Jesus' day, when this stuff is taking place in Mark chapter 2, they only had the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. The New Testament was not written yet. The Old Testament scriptures. Now, the law was often referred to, and even when you read the words the law, or the law of Moses, or the law of God, or in Psalm 119, the longest psalm of all, 176 verses, and all but four of those 176 verses refer directly to the law, either by the words law, or statutes, or commandments, or whatever. Understand, when you read the words the law in the Bible, you've got to look at the context and who is speaking to understand specifically what are they talking about. Now, the bullseye, the yellow, represents the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, okay? It is the most fundamental, the most basic of all of the law, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when the Bible refers to the law, it's talking about the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. That's about as reduced as far down to basic things as you can get as far as God's truth and God's word, okay? The Ten Commandments. But the law is more than the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when the law is referred to, it's the next circle, the red, and this is the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, all the writings of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Oftentimes, that's what it's referring to. Now, sometimes, by the way, it's also referring to even beyond the Mosaic law to include the books of poetry, the books of prophecy, all of the Old Testament scriptures. But basically, the yellow and the red have to do with God's inspired, written truth. Okay? The law. But added to that, between the Old Testament days and the New Testament days, 400 years passed by. God did not speak. God did not send a prophet. God left the people with His word. And the religious leaders and the rabbis began to expand the law. They said, well, okay, the Bible says to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. How do we do that? How do we do that? What is considered work and what is allowed? So they debated over these things and they began to write down all kinds of explanations for the law. And they were basically commentaries about the law. And this is the biggest circle, the blue. And basically it is the oral tradition of the rabbis. How they interpreted the law. Do you see where there's room for error to creep in? By the time you get to Jesus' day, the oral traditions of the rabbis, what they called the law, had 613 points that the people tried to live by. If they were going to try to live by the law according to the rabbis, 613 points of the law they tried to obey every single day. How would you like it if the Ten Commandments were expanded to 613 just for you? Little bit problematic, right? And it included some crazy things. And Jesus even addressed one of the errors that came into that interpretation. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says in Matthew 6, "You have heard it said," he's quoting from the Old Testament, "you have heard it said, love, you shall love the Lord, but you shall do what? To your enemies. But hate them. You shall love those that are your friends and God and that are close to you, but hate your enemies." And he said, you have heard that. But the Old Testament never says that. It says to love God. It says to love others. But the Old Testament does not say to hate your enemies. That's something that the rabbis added. And he said, I'm telling you, it's wrong. So you see, when Jesus runs into conflict with the religious leaders of his day, it's never because they are trying to keep the Ten Commandments and teach those. It's never because they had a problem with the Mosaic law and they said we need to live by that. He is constantly butting heads with them over these oral traditions of a religion that now does not look anything like what it was when it was given in the Old Testament. Does that make sense to you? Is that about as clear as mud? Well, this whole idea of fasting and the idea they're trying to project on Jesus, your disciples ought to be fasting. If you're religious and if you're as faithful as the Pharisees and John's disciples and all the rest, then you are going to teach your people to fast like the Pharisees' disciples fast. Twice a week, for this holiday, for that holiday, on this occasion, for that occasion. All these things that's in the blue part of the circle that was made up, and understand, to the religious leaders, the blue was just as important as even the yellow. The teachings of the rabbis was just as holy, was just as inviolable as the very word of God. And listen, folks, listen to me very closely. We still are doing this today. We are. There are those in the broad family of Christianity that says, if you do not speak in tongues, if you do not speak in tongues after salvation, if you do not experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost demonstrating itself by speaking in tongues, you are not saved. You've never been born again. And that particular stream of the Christian faith, if you can call it that, I think it borders into cultic belief. They even say, you are not our brothers and sisters in Christ if you have not spoken in tongues. I'm going to tell you, that is the tradition of man. That is a misinterpretation of Scripture. There are those in the stream of the Christian family, that broad umbrella, that say, if you are not a member of our church, you are not a Christian. That's the teachings of man. That's not the teachings of God. That's not what the Scripture says. In fact, I have an idea there's going to be some people when we get to heaven that we're going to be surprised they got there, because they wore a different badge than what we wore, and we often didn't think they were even truly saved. There are some Baptists that believe and teach that if you're not baptized and a member of that particular line of Baptist, you're not even a part of the true body of Christ. I'm going to tell you, that's Phariseeism. That's false teaching. It's the traditions of man. Understand, God's word and God's word alone defines truth, not people who twist it and turn it and interpret it to serve their personal needs. That's what's going on here. The key truth that he's getting across in this first point is this: old forms of religion and ritual, Judaism as the religious leaders had made it in the last 400 years, cannot adequately communicate the good news of Jesus' new kingdom. Jesus is here to bring in a new kingdom. All things are changed by Jesus. Everything becomes new. And he's saying the old forms that you have had taught to you and you have had presented to you for years, the traditions and the teachings of the rabbis, understand, those don't hold up. And that religious system does not work. And even the Old Testament scriptures were to prepare you for the New Testament experience of life with the Messiah. Okay, so that's the main point. Understand, these next two points won't take me so long. Say amen to that. Well, they could if you'd like. We could spend just as much time on them, but I won't. How did Jesus respond to that? Well, first of all, he said, I came to bring joy, not sorrow. Fasting is acquainted with sorrow. It's acquainted with mourning. It's acquainted with heavy-heartedness. It's acquainted with repentance. And there's a time for all of that. But he said, I came to bring joy, not sorrow. And so basically he said two things. First of all, he said, do not fast and mourn when it is time to celebrate, right? Doesn't that make sense? Look what he said in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he gives them an example. He gives them an illustration. He said, consider a wedding feast. Now it's important to keep in mind that a Jewish wedding feast is not the same thing as a wedding today. Okay? So don't think of the kind of wedding you're used to. You see, we have a 30-minute wedding, go to a 2-hour reception, and every man in the group thanks God it's all over with and goes on his way rejoicing once it's done. Mostly it's women that get excited about the weddings, all right? And that's not what a wedding was like at all in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, it was not 30 minutes ceremony, 2-hour reception. It was a week-long extravaganza. All the family came in. All the friends came in. People all around the community, around the village, were invited in. And they had a week-long event where there was food every day. There was wine every day. Remember, Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding feast, and more people showed up. Maybe the wedding party's family had underestimated, and guess what? They ran out of wine. Jesus took about, what was it, 12 big, huge water pots. They were big things, okay? Not little vessels, big things. And had them fill them to the very top with water, and he turned it into wine, and it was better than any wine that had been served. You see, in that day and time, what they did was to give you the good wine up front, and when you got good and relaxed, feeling it, enjoying the ceremony and all the rest, maybe a little bit less discretionary, then they slipped in the cheap wine because you didn't know the difference that way. And the headmaster of the wedding feast was asked, why did you save the best for last? Well, it was best because it was what Jesus gave when he turned water into wine. This is what a wedding feast was. It was a time of feasting and fellowship. It was a time of celebration. And Jesus says, my being here with my disciples and with you is like a wedding feast. It is a time for celebration. It's not a time for mourning. What would it be like to go to a wedding feast and see all that food and say, oh no, I'm fasting. No, you didn't do that. That would be an insult. And he said, that's why my people or my followers are not fasting now. He said, it's not the time for fasting. It's the time for celebrating. Let me give you one other little insight that most of these people probably didn't get, but some did, and it made them mad. Remember, the Old Testament was the only scriptures they had. The Old Testament talked about the bride and the groom also. Did you know that? That was an analogy in the Old Testament. Who is the bridegroom in the Old Testament? It is God the Father. God the Father is the husband. Who is the bride in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel, the people of God. And hence you have the analogy all through the Old Testament, especially in the books of prophets, of the bride being unfaithful to her husband, God. Okay? God is the groom. Israel is the bride. And when Jesus comes along and selects that analogy and refers to himself in this verse as the bridegroom and his people as the bride, though he didn't go into details about that, you know what Jesus was doing? He was elevating himself. He was testifying. He was putting himself on the same level as God in the Old Testament. He was in effect saying that he is God, that he is co-equal with the Father. In the Old Testament, my Father was the groom, but now I am the groom, and I want to make up my church my bride. He was giving a messianic revelation. I am the groom in the New Testament. So basically he said, do not fast and mourn when it's time to celebrate. Then look what he said in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. He's saying, when is the appropriate time for fasting and mourning? When you consider what your sins cost. Do you hear what he's saying? The time is coming where the bridegroom will be taken away. What is he referring to? Himself. The time is coming. I will be taken away. The idea of taken away suggests force, suggests violence. I will be taken away in violence. He's talking about, he's giving a reference to his coming crucifixion. And he says, right now I am with the bride. I am with the people. This is a wedding celebration. It's time to celebrate. It's not a time to fast. But one day I will be taken away. That'll be a time for mourning and fasting. Why? Because why does Jesus have to be taken away? Not because of his sins, our sins. When you begin to realize what your sins cost Jesus, that's the time for mourning. It's a time for repentance. It's a time for fasting. It's a time for denying your flesh. It's a time for seeking to make everything right with God the Father. I wish we had time, but we do not. There is a prophecy, a chapter in Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament that people, the Jews, could never quite grasp or understand, that the religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't know what to do with it. And it's Isaiah 53. And it's about 12 verses talking about the suffering Savior. You see, it's tucked in some verses that talk about the great Messiah bringing in the messianic kingdom and all these great things, and the lion lying down with the lamb and all of these great things when the Messiah comes. But in that, in Isaiah 53, he talks about suffering, a Savior that suffers. And the Jews never acquainted that or understood that he's talking about the Messiah himself. They never understood the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus and those and how they fit with the second coming of Jesus. The first time he came, it was to suffer for our sins. And in Isaiah 53, it says in that chapter as well, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Very same words Jesus uses in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20. By violence, he will be taken away because of our sins. The reason we should fast and repent and mourn and grieve is when the Messiah, when we begin to understand what our salvation cost him. Okay, let's finish this up with the third point, where Jesus begins to speak in a parabolic way. He uses two very short parables, okay? And he says basically in verse 21 and 22 that Jesus came to make things new, not to perpetuate the old. He didn't come to perpetuate Judaism. He didn't come to advance the teachings, those oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He came to bring something totally new. He didn't come to remodel their faith. He didn't come to refresh their faith. He didn't come to refurbish their faith. He didn't come to rejuvenate their faith. He came to basically fulfill the Old Testament faith, to fulfill it perfectly, and to initiate a new covenant altogether. The old covenant, Jesus says, is passing away. The new covenant begins with me here and now. And we live under the new covenant. And this is what he says. The old religion and all false religion is like an old garment that needs to be discarded. Look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, I realize this idea. For many of you young people today, the word patch is something you don't even understand. Because you'll spend $150 to buy a pair of jeans that's ripped everywhere, and you don't want it patched. But when I was growing up, and you fell off your bicycle and skinned your knee and tore a hole in the knee of your jeans, you didn't get a new pair, and you didn't rip it bigger and say, hey, look, I'm in style. You didn't do that. Your mama patched it. She patched it. But what you had to do with that piece that you patched it with, you had to be sure that it had been washed and dried a few times, that it had done all the shrinking it was going to shrink, because if you took a piece of new blue jean material, denim, and you sewed it into an old pair of jeans that had been washed and dried several times, when you then washed it and the new shrunk, it was going to pull away. It's going to even make the hole even bigger. Now I realize I've given some of you some ideas about maybe starting some styles yourself. I may try that. See how big it'll rip that hole. I'll be more in style than ever. Well, he's saying here, you don't do that. Because what happens? Then the problem is worse in the end. And he said, the old religion of Judaism, especially what it had grown into under the rabbis and religious leaders, is like an old piece of cloth. And he says, I've come along and I'm bringing something new, totally different. And you can't just patch it into the old and improve it. Because listen, what's going to happen is it's going to tear away from the old and it's going to tear it even worse. He said, there comes a time that the old garment needs to be discarded. Old Judaism would no longer suffice. The old covenant is passing away. I fulfilled all of its expectations. I fulfilled the Old Testament law in perfection. And so you couldn't ever do that. I did that for you. Hebrews comes along and tells us that's why we have Jesus fulfilling. We don't have the Old Testament sacrifices and all of that over and over and over again. Once for all, Jesus took care of it. Okay? Discard the old garment in favor of the new covenant. Okay? Then he gave him a second illustration. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but the new wine is for fresh wineskins. What's the deal here? Understand, in Jesus' day, there were no thermos containers. There were no gallon plastic milk jugs. There were no mason jars. There were no Tervis insulated mugs. How did they keep their wine when they made it? They took the skin of a goat. And when they skinned the goat, they skinned it to keep it as large as it could be in one piece. And they sewed it up where it would be watertight or wine tight. And they had one place that they could put the wine inside, but it was a fresh skin of a young goat. And why was an older wineskin unsuitable for a fresh batch of wine? Well, when you put the wine in and you close it up and you give it time to ferment, to age, it releases gases, it ferments. It expands. An old wineskin has already stretched to the degree that it can be stretched. It requires a new wineskin that's still pliable. that can grow with the expansion. And so he said, you put new wine in new wineskins, and that way everything will be all right. It'll swell, it will grow, and when in time to drink the wine, you have it. If you put it in an old wineskin, as it starts to expand, as it ferments, the old skin will split. It will break open. It will burst. You'll lose the skin. You can't ever use it again. You also lose the wine. It's kind of like the patch and the old material. In both cases, the result is, if you try to match up the new covenant of Jesus' teachings and Jesus' truth with the old forms, it's going to end up losing both. It's time to set the old wineskins aside for the new wine of what Jesus brings. So, that's what Jesus had to say. He didn't come to reform us. If you think salvation is you sitting down at a table to negotiate with Jesus, of you bringing your ideas, you bringing your works, you bringing your goodness, you bringing your religiosity, if you can even use that word, and trying to bargain and negotiate and settle the matter with Jesus, understand you're bringing the old that is sinful, that your best is never good enough for God, is never acceptable. It's not what you bring to the table and what Jesus brings to the table, and let Jesus polish off your rough edges and wipe away the smudge marks of the jelly on your cheeks and say, okay, now you look good. Let me brush your hair a little bit. Let me straighten up your clothes and be sure you look good. Jesus didn't come to reform you. Jesus didn't come to rejuvenate you. Jesus didn't come to remodel you. Jesus didn't come to negotiate with you. Jesus comes in with a new covenant with his teachings, and he says, with me, the old has to go. The new is what I bring. That's conversion. I make all things new. It's popular today to say that all religions are basically the same. Never will forget as a kid hearing someone say in school, you know, there's an old Indian proverb that says there are many paths that lead through the forest, but they all get to the other side. And a friend of mine said, that's the way I look at religion. You've got different religion for different people, but it all gets you to the same place. I'm going to tell you that that religious pluralism is death. There is only one way to heaven, and it's God's way. I don't mean to be ignorant and arrogant. I tried to put those two words together, and it didn't work. I didn't mean to be ignorant and arrogant and say Christianity is the only answer. I want to tell you, a lot of things that parade around under the title of Christianity won't even get you to heaven. Only what God has told us in his word. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Have you experienced that? Let's pray. What has Jesus changed in your life? Has he changed you? Really changed you? How have you changed as a result of trusting Christ? I make all things new. Jesus changes everything. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of men to let you guide them to write it down for us today. Thank you for the new covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. I pray that there's anyone under the sound of my voice, young or old, who has not experienced the forgiveness that's available through your son Jesus, that they will trust you as Savior this day. Father, please forgive us and help us to always be willing to accept and embrace what you teach and where you lead. May we always walk in your footsteps, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. Now, if you live in Northwest Arkansas and you're looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through Facebook or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.